As we've seen in the life of Elijah over this last number of weeks, we studied this chapter, and even last week as we contemplated the beginning of this chapter, we see how the mighty, even the greatest spiritual men of the Bible, fall into discouragement, fall into despair, even into depression. And we feel at times that we can't even go on another step. We can't even put one foot forward. We feel like we're stuck, we're in that quicksand of life, and we can't even move our feet. Remember, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. James chapter 5, 17 tells us that. He's just like you and I. Even though we read God's word, we read of him, read of these great men of God, and we think they're so much better than us in the spiritual sense. But we must remember, we fall. Elijah fell. And that's something I think we need to think upon time and time again. We fail. But yet the great spiritual men and women of God's word, they failed also. Because we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. So don't ever beat yourself up, dear believer. Because often we fall into that mindset, that trap, that if we fail, if we let the Lord down, we beat ourselves up, we give ourselves a hard time. I think that we're not worthy. None of us are worthy of God's grace. Not even Elijah, not even the great Apostle Paul. No one is worthy of God's grace. We're only sinners saved by his matchless grace. But here's Elijah, and he's went from the spiritual mountaintop to the place of blessing, and he finds himself in the valley of discouragement and despair and depression. He's failed. However, we see also in the life of Elijah how even the mighty who have fallen, there's restoration with the Lord. We see this throughout Scripture. We think of Peter, who's the most prominent, I suppose, as we think of one, or even David, they were restored again unto the Lord. They're never utterly cast aside by the Lord. And there's a wonderful truth for you and I this morning. No matter what we do in life, if we're saved, will never be utterly cast aside. The Lord will never cast us off, because to cast us off, he'd have to cast his own dear son aside, because we're in Christ this morning. We're saved by him. We're in Christ. We're brothers. He is our elder brother. We've been brought into the family of God, and God can never forsake his own children. We'll never be utterly cast aside. Now, granted, not every child of God is restored into fellowship with Jesus Christ in the same way. But what is the same and never changes is the almighty power of God's love, grace, and mercy that will never let you go. No matter how far you fall, if you've been truly born again by the Spirit of God, he will never let you go, but he'll give you perseverance so that you will not give up, you'll not quit, you'll not surrender, even though you may feel like doing so. As the devil casts those thoughts in your mind to tell you you're unworthy, you're a failure, you're useless to the Lord, he doesn't want you anymore. Praise God, our faith, our hope, is not in ourselves, but rather it is in the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who secures our salvation, the one who keeps us. You see, it's Jesus Christ that upholds your faith, hope, and love. It's Jesus Christ that gives you perseverance to press on and not to quit. It is God that is at work within you, both to do his will and do his good pleasure. Praise God. He never gives up on us. Yes, we would give up on him if we were left to our own devices. We would give up in an instant. But praise God, he never lets go of us. He never gives up on us. As we studied Elijah, we have been encouraged. We were encouraged as we saw him go before King Ahab as one man and stand before the king of the land and call him out for his sin. We were encouraged as we saw him slay the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We were encouraged as we saw him take on all the people of the land as one man and call them out for their sin. And yet despite all his past courage, he is overwhelmed by fear at the deadly threat brought upon him by one woman. And again, we feel really to truly understand how that could take place. We considered that last week, how he fled in fear from her grasp and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, take my life. Take my life. I'm ready to quit. I'm ready to die." You see, Elijah was utterly exhausted and drained physically, emotionally, spiritually. But the Lord, as we considered last week in verse 8, the angel of the Lord came in love for his fallen warrior, twice giving him rest and nourishment. And that nourishment was supernaturally blessed to Elijah so that he went, verse 8, went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights until Horeb, the Mount of God. That's where we left off last week in our message. Today we want to take up in verse 9. I want to speak upon Elijah's restoration. Elijah's restoration. I want you to note firstly the rebuke from the Lord. The rebuke from the Lord. After these 40 days and 40 nights of journey and travelling, Elijah came to this place God already knew he was going. You see, Elijah didn't go on a God-sent mission. He went on a fear-sent mission. He ran because of his fear. He didn't run because God sent him there. He was running as fast as he could in the strength of those 2 meals. Yes, the Lord had given these meals. And he went 250 miles from Beersheba to Mount Sinai, the mountain where the law was given to Moses. And he ran ahead of the Lord. He reminds us a bit like Jonah, doesn't he? He runs ahead of the Lord, but the Lord knew where he was going. You know, he tried to get away. He wanted away from it all, but you can never get away from the presence of the Lord, friends, no matter who you are. And dear friend, if you're in the meeting this morning and you're not saved, you can never get away from the presence of the Lord. You think of that verse in Revelation, the last day when the Lord returns, the kings and the princes, the rulers of this world, seek to get away from the presence of the Holy God, and they call on the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of God. But yet you can't flee from God. You can't hide from God. In your sin, you'll never outrun the Lord. One day you'll stand before him in judgment. And here's Elijah. He tries to run, but the Lord knows where he's going. The Lord was considerate to him. He gave him a meal here. He provided spiritual strength with him because there was a reason for that, and we'll find that in a little while. You see, Elijah had sin in his heart. Elijah had pride in his heart. We might think that's hard to understand from this great prophet. But these things needed to be rooted out before the Lord could use him again. And these verses we want to consider this morning tell us how the Lord went about getting Elijah's attention. You see, his physical circumstances changed when he sat under the juniper tree and he said, God, take my life. I'm ready to quit. Just kill me now. Take my life now. But now he's ran and he finds himself in a cave. His circumstances, physical circumstances, have improved. You can imagine the refuge of a juniper tree and the refuge of a cave. You're safer in a cave. There's more shelter from the sun in the cave. There's more shelter from the elements, from the wild beast in the cave. So his physical circumstances had improved, but his spiritual circumstances hadn't changed. His heart hadn't changed. In other words, the cave represents just another human strategy for refuge, which of course was a substitute for God's refuge. That's where he should have been fleeing. He should have ran to the Lord. Oh yes, he may have felt better here in the cave, but this is not where the Lord wanted him spiritually speaking. But because he's in a cave, in a sense he was in a better place to listen to the Lord, and he was in a better place to learn. And some of the commentators believe, that this cave was on Mount Horeb, was the cleft of the rock. Remember where the Lord placed Moses as he showed him part of his glory in Exodus chapter 33. Some believe this is the same place that Elijah fled to. And as we look at our text here in 1 Kings 19, the thing that stands out in verse 9 is the question of the Lord that stands out here. What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah? That's a very good question for Elijah, but it's a good question for each of us this morning. That question could be asked to any one of us, to all of us actually. The Lord could say to us, where are you this morning, spiritually speaking? Where are you? Are you where I want you to be? Or are you where Elijah was? Running from the will of the Lord. Running from the presence of the Lord. Running from the work the Lord had called him to do. What doest thou this morning? Are you in the center of God's will? Are you serving the Lord? Does the Lord call you to do something for him? And rather than doing it, you've taken fear. You've ran. You've looked at the circumstances. You've looked at that. Maybe the Lord has asked you to witness to somebody in your workplace, in your school, college. You've looked at that person and rather than go to them, you've fled away, you've run, you've taken fear, you've run. You're not in where the Lord wants you to be. You see, just a few days earlier than this, Elijah was winning a great victory. A great victory on Mount Carmel. One man against all these prophets of Baal. And as we read that account, our hearts are stirred as we think of that, what he accomplished there in the power of the Lord. And yet now, he's 350 miles away, cowering in a cave because of one woman. Now God, it's not a case of God come to him here and says, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" as if he didn't know. It's like when the Lord went to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after the sin, they went and hid themselves in the face of God. The Lord came in the midst in the cool of the day and said, "Adam, where art thou?" The Lord knew where Adam was, knew he was hiding. But rather this question is asked to prick his conscience, to have him think, to have him question himself, "What am I doing here?" It's like God is saying to him, "Explain yourself, Elijah. Explain yourself. You are my man. You stood in triumph and faith on Mount Carmel. What are you doing here in this cave? It's time to face your fears. It's time to snap out of it and start to consider what you're doing here." Here was this prophet who'd gone AWOL, who'd deserted his post like Jonah. The Lord doesn't heap contempt on him. The Lord doesn't come with harsh words, but it comes in a loving rebuke. You've often said it maybe to someone, you know, maybe someone who's they've troubles in life or something's happened, and you come and say, "You know, what are you doing?" You bring it, it's a rebuke, but it's done in love. It's not done harshly. You do it with the right motive. And here the Lord comes to him, "Elijah, you know, what are you doing? What's going on here?" That's the question that he's asking him in a sense. And the Lord comes because he wants Elijah to awaken out of his stupidity in a sense and to realize the foolishness of what he's done. He's given him an opportunity to confess and to repent. Notice the word "behold." We've highlighted that a few times. Verse 11, it's there, and verse 9 and 11. And the Lord uses this word as to get our attention to what the Lord has been doing here with Elijah, preparing him to hear the word. And like all of us, Elijah needed to hear a word from the Lord. He needed further insight and that he might see himself for who he was and see God for who he was. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" It's a soul-searching question, to question his own heart, to get him to understand. And did he grasp what was happening? Did Elijah grasp, you know, what he had done wrong here? And the Lord, in a sense, comes through his word to us. And he speaks to us through his word. And he uses his word to reprove us and to expose our feelings and our faults and our failures. But he also does it to show us God's grace, God's word. He comes and he speaks to his word and he says to you and I, "What are you doing? Are you obeying me? I've given you this commandment in my word. I've told you to do this in my word. I've given you my word to be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. But yet today you're straying. What are you doing?" And here the Lord gives us loving rebuke to Elijah. But notice secondly the reaction from Elijah. How does Elijah react to the Lord's rebuke? If you notice Elijah's answer in verse 10. It's no real answer at all. It's really, he ducks the question. He changes the subject, really, which explains why God asked the same question again not long afterwards. And in verse 14, he asks the same question twice to him. And twice Elijah gives the same answer. He said, "I've been very jealous of the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets of the sword, and I, even I, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." His answer shows he has not grasped the issues. He doesn't realize here that the Lord is seeking to show him that he's failed. He's pointing the finger at everyone else. And it's a bit like Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah has a similar experience. He says in there, Jeremiah 20 verse 7, "O Lord, thou hast deceived me and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary of forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah was saying, I was preaching. People were mocking me. They had me in derision. They weren't listening to what I was saying. He was downcast and despondent. And here's Elijah. And he points to unfaithful Israel. They've been unfaithful to your covenant. They've been unfaithful to the true religion. They've been unfaithful to the prophets. Look at what Israel have done, Lord. I spent my life in being jealous for thy name, in standing all alone, and now they're seeking to take my life as well. He's not lying about the facts, that's true. All these things happened. But the problem is, he simply allows the facts to wallow in self-pity. Feel sorry for himself rather than seeking to glorify the Lord and seeking to learn what the Lord is seeking to teach him through this. He's blaming Israel for his depression. He's blaming Israel for his discouragement and despair. It's all their fault, he says. It's all their fault, Lord. I'm here, I'm in this cave because of them. All because of them. Sometimes we allow our trials and afflictions, you know, to help us point the finger at other things. We take a rise off the Lord in our troubles and our times of despair and despondency, and we blame everyone else. Rather than glorifying God and say, Lord, I don't understand why I'm in this trial. I don't understand why I'm in this time of sickness. I don't know why I've lost my job. I don't understand it, but Lord, help me to learn. Help me to seek your will. Help me to seek what you're seeking to teach me through this trial. Because the Lord allows all things in our life for our good, for our benefit. And sometimes, we know what it is as parents, at times we have to chastise our children to teach them, to learn them a lesson, to show them that what they're doing is wrong, to help them to grow as people and grow in their development. And the Lord, in the same way, allows our trials and troubles, but often sometimes when we fall into them, we're so quick to point the finger at those things around us and point the finger at the Lord. Lord, you know, it's someone else's fault. It's so-and-so. It's such and such a thing. What should Elijah have said? When the Lord said, what doest thou here, Elijah? What should Elijah have said? He should have said, Lord, I'm fearful. Lord, honestly, I'm afeard. I'm afraid of my life. Lord, I'm running as fast as I can, as far away as I can, to save my life from the wicked Jezebel. That's why I'm here, Lord. And lay it bare. But he doesn't. And he could have answered in a multitude of ways and still been honest. He could have said, Lord, I'm doing nothing. When the Lord said, what doest thou here, Elijah? He could have said, Lord, I'm doing nothing. Was there no more work to do after Mount Carmel? After he slayed the prophets of Baal? Was there no more work to do? Of course there was. Because the people cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Elijah surely had a work to do among the people. To establish their faith. To build them up in their faith. To do work from the Lord. To make sure that Jezebel didn't come along and restore Baal religion again. There was a work for Elijah to do, but Elijah was doing nothing. He could have said, Lord, I'm here because I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated. I've done my utmost. I failed. I am the only poor, hunted prophet alone against the whole world. I can do no more. What use is my life? I'm frustrated with it. Could have said, I'm being dishonest, Lord. I'm being forgetful, Lord. Because Elijah was taking credit here. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He's saying, I've been zealous, Lord, for your name. Me and me alone. He says, I and I only. It's me. I've been doing all this, Lord. I've been doing all this work. But he forgot about Obadiah. He forgot about the 100 prophets that were hidden away in a cave. He forgot about all the people who cried out, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. He could have said honestly, Lord, I'm here because I feel I'm indispensable. Because he said, I and I only. Is he saying, Lord, if I can't do this work, if the people don't, or Jezebel and the royal household don't turn because of my work, well then no one else can do it. She's going to take my life within 24 hours, so the work is over. I'm indispensable, Lord. Once I'm dead, that's it. It's finished. The work of God is over in the land. Could have said, I'm self-righteous. It's all about me. Me and me only. Could have said, Lord, I'm here because I'm full of self-pity. Could have said, Lord, I'm exaggerating the truth. Because he did. He exaggerated the size of the opposition. He made his reply here to the Lord in verses 10 and in verse 14. It made it look like every last Jew in the northern kingdom had turned against him and against the Lord. When actually, when Elijah was in his cave, he left them there. They had cried, the Lord, he is God. And he had fled and left these people who had repented in a sense and come back to the Lord. And then the Lord goes to tell him here in verse 18, there's 7,000 others in Israel, all of the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. So here's Elijah. He comes and he gives this answer. And he's been untruthful, really. He's not given the real reason why he's there. The real reason is he's just fearful. He's just fearful. He makes all these excuses. It's the people's fault. It's everyone else's fault. But it's his own fault because he took his eyes off the Lord. That was simply it. He feared because he took his eyes off the Lord. Notice, thirdly and finally, the response from the Lord here. The Lord simply ignores Elijah's self-justification and the reason for being on the mountain. He just ignores him. And he offers instruction that would result in this special revelation about who the Lord was and about God's method of operation, how God works. Elijah's told to come out of the cave and stand before the Lord. And remember, this cave represents Elijah's human strategy for refuge, the product of his own wrong focus and thinking. This is where he found comfort and strength, in the cave of his own doing, not in the Lord. And here the Lord is rejecting. He says, Elijah, your place of refuge is false. Your place of refuge will never do. Come out. And he brings him out here off the cave. He brings these wonderful, in verse 11 and 12, we see these wonderful, spectacular events take place. We have the rock shattering, the wind smoting the mountain around Elijah, the rocks breaking in pieces, the mighty wind. But the Lord is not in the wind. Then we have the earthquake, the end of verse 12. This mighty, spectacular earthquake before Elijah. But again, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then we have the sudden fire. This too did not announce the presence or the activity of the Lord. The Lord was not in the fire either. These spectacular events. And yet it says the Lord was not in any of them. God was in control and brought the wind, the earthquake and fire. But his word of comfort and gospel promise was not heard in these mighty demonstrations. Remember back to when Moses received the law. Moses received these same things on Mount Sinai. And this was a picture of God's power, of God's holiness, and God's majesty. And as he brought Elijah out, it was a sense God has shown Elijah his power, his holiness, his majesty. He was taking his eyes off Jezebel, who was the queen of the land, and showing Elijah, Jezebel has no power in this land, Elijah. I have all the power. I send the wind. I send the earthquakes. I send the fire from heaven. I am the one true holy God. There's also a reminder here that no man can stand before the absolute holiness of Almighty God. The best of men will be swept away by the wind of God's holiness. The greatest of men will be crushed by the earthquake of God's righteousness. The most famous of men will be consumed by the fire of God's justice. And Elijah needed to be reminded of God's greatness, his holiness, and more importantly, his own sin. Before you stand before the love and grace and mercy of God, we need to see a view, have a view of who God is and who we are in our sin. You see, as Elijah gazed upon the holiness of God, the power of God, the might of God, he had understood that he deserved, in a sense, to be crushed, to be cast away. But yet the Lord is merciful to him. The Lord is about to show him mercy. And here the Lord comes to him, then to verse 12, in a still small voice. Still small voice. He'd seen the spectacular. He'd seen the power of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God. And now God just speaks to him in a whisper. Still small voice. Just a word in his ear, so to speak. Condescends to him, comes down to him. And as Elijah is humbled before who God is, God comes to speak to him. And what a lesson. You see, God doesn't always work in the spectacular. Sometimes we have that impression that God always works in the spectacular, in the miraculous. And you have people who think, you know, it's all about signs and wonders and prophecies and visions. But God wasn't in any of those things. But he came in a still, small voice. How does God speak to us today with the still, small voice? He does it through his word. He does it through his word. You see, God's word is spectacular. God's word is powerful. God's word is mighty. God comes by his word of a still small voice, and he speaks to our hearts. His word is alive and powerful. It's God-breathed. It's infallible. And rather than the spectacular, and we see this today in so many churches, that they're all worked up with the spectacular. God's word is set aside. The still small voice is not considered. It's for the lights and smoke and noise and the signs and wonders and all these other things. But the still small voice, they're not interested in that. But here God comes and he speaks to him in a still small voice. And friend, this morning, maybe you need a word from the Lord today. And maybe you're looking for the spectacular. Maybe you're going through an illness. Maybe you have some problem in your life, something going on, whatever it is, and you're looking for a spectacular event, something, a miracle in a sense, to happen. But rather, the Lord is going to come to you with a still, small voice. And he's going to say to you, be still. Be still and know I'm God. And he's going to whisper that word of comfort to your soul. And that will be better than any spectacular event that will take place. He'll speak to you personally through his word. A word of encouragement. A word of exhortation. Maybe a word of rebuke. Saying, my child, you shouldn't do that. Or, my child, I haven't forsaken you. I'm there for you. I'm here for you. People, we need to respond to the miraculous, the word of God. It's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And even in all the spectacular, God spoke to Elijah by his word, in that still, small voice. And it's so sad today to see so many that are misled to look to the miraculous signs and wonders as being that which approves or confirms the approval of God. They'll say, oh, if you can't speak in tongues, you haven't got the approval of God. If you haven't got a second blessing, or if there's not signs and wonders, or if you haven't got thousands coming into your church, it's not the approval of God. But even through in the days of the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, it's not the wind, the earthquake, or the fire, but it was a still small voice. The voice of God speaking. And here Elijah, in his moment of despair and discouragement, depression, the Lord came to him in a still small voice. What doest thou here? I wonder this morning, maybe the Lord's come to you this morning in the meeting, and he said that to you. What are you doing here? In this point in your life, why are you here? This time. Did I not tell you should be doing this? Have I not shown you you should be here? You should be 100 miles down the road in your spiritual experience. Bet you haven't grown. You haven't moved in years. You're in the same place. You're stuck in the same place. You haven't grown spiritually for years. What are you doing? Or you've wandered into Bypath Meadow. There was once a time when you were walking my way, following my path, but today you've strayed. The Lord said, what are you doing? What are you doing with one foot in the world? What are you doing straddling the fence? Why halt you between two opinions? What are you doing? Is he speaking to you with that still, small voice this morning? Is he speaking to restore you unto himself? Is he speaking to challenge you about your sin? Is he speaking to convict you of your sin? Maybe you've never confessed your sin. Maybe you're still in your sin. See, it's not the spectacular. It's not the signs and wonders that saves. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We've said that already. It's by the foolishness of preaching. God comes of his word. But the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he takes that word and he plants it in our hearts, and he speaks to us and he shows us, and he says, what are you doing in your sin? He opens the eyes of the blind and shows them the great need of Christ. Praise God, we have that wonderful encouragement and exhortation from the Savior. And he speaks to you in that still small voice, and he says, come. He says, you come. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Simple word. Not still, small voice. Come. And that's what the gospel is about coming. That's the exhortation of the gospel, is come. Come unto Christ and receive forgiveness of sins. Praise God this morning for the still, small voice. That even though Elijah had failed the Lord, had let the Lord down, he'd run away from the Lord, yet the Lord came to him with a still small voice and spoke to him words of comfort, words of restoration. As we come to our next message, we'll see his recommissioning again and how the Lord still had a work for him to do. And maybe today you feel like that. You think, I've let the Lord down. I feel the Lord. The Lord will never use me. I'm useless in the Lord's service. But praise God, the Lord can take those that are broken. He can rebuild you, and he can use you for his eternal glory. What doest thou here? Where are you this morning in your journey with the Lord? I trust and pray you're in the center of his will. If not, listen to a still small voice this morning. Come to him and receive that restoration of heart. The Lord bless his word even to our hearts this morning. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for that still small voice. And Father, we look back to our own lives and before we were saved. And Lord, we think of those times when the Holy Spirit worked upon us in conviction. We were challenged over our sin. We heard that voice speaking to us, prompting us, showing us our sinfulness. We heard the call of the gospel, that effectual call of the gospel, how the Spirit wooed us in that sense and drew us on to Christ, the one who has promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Father, we thank you for the hope that's found in the gospel. We thank you that we're never utterly cast off, even though we feel thee, and how often we feel thee. We thank you there's restoration for the fallen. And Father, bless each and every one who have heard thy word this morning. And Lord, even as the voice of the preacher has grown silent, we pray, Lord, thou'll work by the voice of thy Holy Spirit. Give no rest, no peace, until we make our peace with thee. Lord, bless us now. Bless the meeting this evening. We pray, Lord, you'll bring us all back again, and bless those that will come to minister of testimony and in song. And may we have a blessed time in thy house, we ask of thee. Part us now with thy fear and with thy favour, and keep thy hand upon us for good. We pray and ask all these things in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.